You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
Okay, so we're reading Matthew 11, 16 through 24. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to the heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you.
Mateo 11, 16 al 24. ¿Con qué puedo comparar a esta generación? Se parece a los niños sentados en la plaza que gritan a los demás. Tocamos la flauta y ustedes no bailaron. Cantamos por los muertos y ustedes no lloraron. Porque vino Juan, que no comía ni bebía, y ellos dicen, tiene un demonio. Vino el Hijo del Hombre, que come y bebe, y dicen, este es un glotón y un borracho, amigo de recaudadores de impuestos y de pecadores. Pero la sabiduría queda demostrada por sus hechos. Entonces comenzó Jesús a denunciar a las ciudades en que había hecho la mayor parte de sus milagros, porque no se habían arrepentido. ¡Ay de ti, Corazín! ¡Ay de ti, Bethsaida! Si se hubieran hecho en Tiro y en Sidón los milagros que se hicieron en medio de ustedes, ya hace tiempo que se habrían arrepentido con muchos lamentos. Pero les digo que en el día del juicio será más tolerable el castigo para Tiro y Sidón que para ustedes. Y tú, Capernaum, ¿acaso serás levantada hasta el cielo? No, sino que descenderás hasta el abismo. Si los milagros que se hicieron en ti se hubieran hecho en Sodoma, esta habría permanecido hasta el día de hoy. Pero te digo que en el día del juicio será más tolerable el castigo para Sodoma que para ti. This is the word of God.
Can you hear me now? Okay. And grab my Bible. Let us start out in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we just praise you. We praise you for, Lord, who you are. We praise you for your love towards us, your grace towards us. Father, for your mercy towards us. Lord, we thank you for your beauty. We thank you, Lord, for the way you've loved us. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for its simplicity. Lord, that it is designed in a way, Lord, that will draw in the simple, will draw in the humble, will draw in those who will submit themselves to you. And you will be glorified for that, Lord. And we pray that you be glorified. It's our joy that you are glorified. I pray, Father, that you be with me. Father, speak through me, that your people would be edified and that you would be glorified through your precious word, Jesus. Amen. Back in the 1940s, when Billy Graham was beginning his ministry and traveling through Europe and doing crusades and television programs and was becoming this star evangelist, not many people know that he also had a partner with him that traveled with him. His name was Charles Templeton. They were called the Gold Dust Twins. In fact, Charles Templeton was so gifted, so talented, many thought he was the the main guy. They thought he towered over Billy Graham. He was he had this personality that was just like a magnet. It drew people to him. He could speak well. He was handsome. As soon as he was saved or came to Christ, he quit his job as a cartoonist, a sports cartoonist for the newspaper. And he went to planting churches, and he was just wildly successful. He was from Canada, and he would, everywhere he went to preach, he would pack out the churches. He would preach to thousands of people. He would preach to, at one point, 16,000 people. This guy had it all. He was talented, gifted, everything that a man of God who preaches the word wants. You would sit under his preaching and think, this is the real deal. He was upstaging Billy Graham even. But Charles Templeton only had a 9th grade education. And so, wanting to pursue more education to advance his abilities, Princeton allowed him to come and attend classes. He wouldn't get the degree formally, but they would allow him to study there. But while studying at Princeton, he read all of the atheist writers, the critics of the Bible. And as he studied it and studied those guys about coming into the 50s, midway through the peak of his preaching, he became an agnostic. He said, I just don't know. I can't tell you for sure about Christ or the gospel or the Bible. I just don't know. And it continued to escalate until 1999. He wrote his memoir titled Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. How does this happen? How does unbelief happen? Was Charles Templeton a victim? Was he a victim of all these atheist arguments? Was he a victim to overwhelming evidence he just didn't know how to figure out? And so it led him into unbelief, and finally, if he did not repent, into damnation. And so as we work through this text today, I want to try to highlight to you unbelief, as we see here. Unbelief. My title of my sermon is Willful Rejection. Willful Rejection. And my main point is if we willfully reject the gospel, we have no one to blame but ourselves, and only hell and destruction await us. My first point is fickle reactions. Second point will be willful rejection. It's a 2-point sermon. And so, let us begin. First, I want to just set up the context a bit. Up to this point, Jesus in Matthew, it's highlighting the gospel ministry of Jesus. He's going through the countryside all over, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. He's casting out demons. He's healing people. He's healing lepers. He's making clean people who are unclean. This is a ministry that no one has ever seen the likes of before. People thought this is God is among him because nobody else could do this if God was not there. And just prior to this text, we have John the Baptist being brought up. John the Baptist was the forerunner to Jesus Christ. He was the prophet who was to point directly to Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, the Son of David, the Savior of the world. But for John the Baptist, it kind of got to a point where he got a little confused. He knew who Jesus was. He was divinely shown through the descending of the Spirit like a dove on Jesus. This is the one. The Father from heaven speaks from heaven, says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. John knew this was Jesus, but things are not turning out the way they should be. John thought, Jesus is here to judge. We're going to kick out the Romans. He's going to set up his rulership in Israel. Yet John finds himself being judged and sitting in a prison cell, awaiting death. And so it's in this moment of weakness that he's just not quite sure. And so he sends some of his guys out to ask, like, are you the one who is to come, or should we be looking for another? Now some might say, is he wavering in his faith? Is he faltering? Is John the Baptist? Is he moving into unbelief? Well, that's not the case at all. This is just simply the lack of information that he had. You've got to remember, John the Baptist didn't even know about the cross. He didn't know what was coming. In his theology, he understood the Messiah to come and set up and rule and reign. He's the best man. He's the man right there pointing the way. But it's not working out that way. And so we find ourselves right here at this point where Jesus, in the midst of John the Baptist's weakness, he commends John the Baptist. What did you go out to see? A reed shaken in the wind? No. This man was rock solid. This was the man who came in the spirit of Elijah. This was a powerful man who preached the gospel, who pointed to Jesus. This was the man of men born among women. There's been no one greater than John the Baptist up to that point. This is an incredible commendation from our Lord about John the Baptist. And I think what it's doing is it's setting up a foil for what he now is going to show you, the wickedness of unbelief. The absolute wickedness of unbelief. And so we have 10 chapters coming up to chapter 11. It's gospel, gospel, gospel. The Christ is here. People are being healed. Demons are being cast out. The good news is preached. But there comes a time when decision has to be made. It comes a time when you have to either, this man is the Son of God, or this man is a liar. And so we look at our text again. He gives the commendation of John the Baptist. And then he says, but to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children and say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. You ever look at kids playing at a playground? You remember when you were kids playing at a playground? If things don't go quite as how you want them to, you'll find any little excuse not to play, not to participate. It's like they would play a game back then called the wedding game. So it's in the marketplace. Like everybody from town, surrounding villages, come to the market, get your groceries and supplies. And as mom and dad are getting groceries and supplies, kids will come in and play. And so they'll play the wedding game. And they'll play a flute, and somebody plays the groom, somebody plays the bride, and they proceed and process and play the flutes. And it's like the little kid's like, no, I don't want to play that today. That's dumb. Okay, let's play the funeral game. We'll go the opposite. Pretend they're in a funeral procession, carrying a casket. And they're like, no, I don't play that game either. It's dumb. Nothing satisfies them. Nothing is good enough. But why isn't it good enough? Why, when we're gathered together as kids and playing a game, why isn't it good enough? Because there's something about it you just don't like. It's either something about the person you don't like that's leading it, you don't get to lead it, you should be the leader. There's something about it that's personally affecting you. It's not because the game is dumb. It's not because this game is dumb. You had both extremes, both ends to play. It's just because you simply don't want to play because you don't like it. And that's what Jesus is saying here about these people who are unrepentant, who are not coming to faith in the midst of this mighty evangelistic ministry of Jesus. They They don't want to play Jesus' game, not because it doesn't, well, something's not right here, or something's not right here. It's just simply, they don't want to. They don't like the game Jesus is playing. They don't like his rules. I think you see it today in our day and age, right? He's got the funeral game and the wedding game going on. He's using this as an illustration of excuses, right? They're just excuses is what it comes down to, why we don't believe. But what are the excuses today? What are the wedding games today? What are the funeral games today? What do people say to you when you give them the gospel, present the gospel to them? It's what? Bible's full of contradictions, right? This is an excuse. It's not because intellectually they're just convinced that this is false. It's they're looking for excuses. It's been rewritten and translated, so we don't know if we even have the real Bible. So I'm just not going to join. I'm not going to do it because I don't even know what you're saying is right. Or Christianity is old-fashioned. It's out of date. It's just not keeping up to the context of what we live in. And it doesn't understand the complex situation of modern life. Or you get some people who say, Jesus is a great guy, but the people that follow him and go to church, not so much. Now, this complaint is true. Only at the surface level. But I think at the heart of it all, when we talk to family, we talk to friends, we give them the gospel, it's not because they're not intellectually being convinced. It's because when it comes down to it, they don't want what they are offering. They don't want to believe. Because, as Jesus says, he goes on, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors, sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by our deeds. So John the Baptist came, and he was a powerful man. He was out in the desert. He took a Nazirite vow, didn't cut his hair. He was in the power and spirit of Elijah. This was a man's man set on one mission. And he's out there preaching, and what is he preaching? He's preaching, repent. Turn from your wicked ways. Turn from your sin. Set your heart wholly upon God and his kingdom. But we're human, and we're born sinners. And we don't want to repent of our sin. We like our sin. That's a tough message. That's a tough way to start a church. Everything you like doing in your flesh, stop doing it. Turn to God. But I don't want to repent. I think your game is stupid. I don't want to play this game. Now, I'm going to play a different game. But he comes and he's austere. He's stern. He's yelling at the Pharisees, you brood of vipers. So you can say, okay, he was austere, he was rough, he was stern. But Jesus is the opposite of that, right? Jesus on the flip side. It says Jesus came eating and drinking. He's going to the parties. He goes to the wedding in Cana and he's producing wine by the barrels full for these people. He's eating with sinners and tax collectors. He's not this stern, austere ascetic like John the Baptist. He's getting in and he's mixing with the people. But all the while, as he's mixing, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. He's here to meet them where they're at, to give them this gospel message. And what do? Because they don't want this message. They don't want to repent. They want to maintain to their life. And so now on the flip side of Jesus, it's, you know, he drinks a lot. I don't know if any respectable man of God would drink as much as Jesus does. No Pharisee I know drinks like that. And where were you educated? Oh, you don't have an education. Oh, I see. Like, oh, you work with your hands. You're a carpenter. Oh, no. See, it's excuse after excuse after excuse. And the reason we have excuses after excuses after excuses is because we flat out just don't want to play the game. We don't want to repent. We don't want to meet the demands of the cross and the gospel. John preached repentance. Jesus preached losing your life. If you just back up, verse 34 of chapter 10, Jesus, this is what he says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." This is a message that these religious Jews did not like. They were very much about their lineage, very much about their history, very much about their mothers, their fathers. They had a genealogy that was kept at the temple. They took them back generations and generations. And Jesus says, if you don't deny them, you cannot be my disciple. This is going too far, Jesus. You are going too far. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I think of so many people in the church today who separate their family lives, raising their children away from the church. It's almost like, heck with church, I've got kids to raise. And Jesus says, raise your kids in the church. This is home. You don't do this outside of church. Church is who you are. It's not a Sunday visit. It's who you are. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. The cross was the symbol of death. It was not the lovely little gold cross we see hanging around on necks today. The cross was only reserved for wicked, rebellious people against the Roman Empire, and whoever violated their laws was hung to death on the cross. It was not what we see it as today. This was a vulgar, vulgar sign, and Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me. And then he tops it off with, he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. You see, the gospel demands total, absolute faithfulness, surrendering to Jesus Christ. And he says, anything less than that, you are not worthy of me. And so do you understand why now they're coming to him and saying, John has a demon. Jesus is a wine-bibber and a friend of tax collectors. The reason they're saying this isn't because they're just all caught up with these little things. It's because they don't want to validate the message. They don't like the gospel message because it's costly, because it loses this life, because you lose the pleasures that your flesh desires so much. You see, John the Baptist, when sending those his guys there, it was a real honest confusion. Like, I'm not getting this. Like, we should be taken over. Are you the one? But what these people are doing here is utter perverse wickedness. You've got to see this, church. These aren't people who, oh, they're so brilliant or they're so bright that, oh, these messages. It's utter wickedness to deny the Son of God and the message that he has brought to the world. And in fact, they were coming very close, very close to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In accusing John the Baptist of being filled with a demon, they were coming very close to what the Pharisees will do in the next chapter. The Pharisees will accuse Jesus of performing his miracles in the power of Beelzebub. What makes that so horrible is, They know his powers are coming through God, and they willingly tie it to the devil. This is what unbelief does. It sets you as an enemy of God. And there's no hope for you if you persist in unbelief. That's why the first response of believing in Christ is repentance. Turning away from your obstinate opposition to God. It's totally contrary to our human nature. And he's saying, you don't want to play the game. You don't want to play the wedding and the funeral game because you just don't feel like playing. You don't want to because you don't want this message. You don't want the Savior. You don't want the demands of the gospel in your life. So you're going to find any little excuse not to come to Christ. That's what's happening here. This is wickedness. You've got to understand this. This is pure wickedness. It's not a simple little brushing off indifference, fickleness. From the heart, they are willfully rejecting the Son of God and trying to brush it off like, it's nothing. And so our Lord moves on. He says, yet wisdom is known by her deeds. What's the fruit of John the Baptist's ministry? What was the fruit of Jesus' ministry? What was brought out of that? Right? We always want to look at the fruit of a man's life when considering him for an elder, right? You've got to look at his fruit. You've got to see what has he already produced inside of his family and life before you ever put him inside of running a church. What was the fruit of John the Baptist's life? Utter faithfulness to the Lord. What was the fruit of Jesus' life? Utter faithfulness to the Father. He did everything the Father commanded him, faithfully living out his life unto the Lord. And now he's preaching this gospel. And 2,000 years later, the church still stands and thrives off of his deeds. This is the children of his wisdom. And it's a glorious wisdom. And so he says, and so we move from this willful rejection, and it turns into a willful rejection by God of those people. If you willfully reject God, he will willfully reject you. And there will be no hope for you in the end. Verse 20, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of the miracles were done because they did not repent. Not because they were confused. Not because John didn't make sense or Jesus didn't make sense. Because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and in ashes. He denounces the cities in which most of his miracles were taking place in Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum. This is the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. This is up where he did the feeding of the 5,000. The miracles and the ministry there were so intense that it was to the point where Jesus would just be walking through these towns and people would go up to touch his garments. And power was going out of him and healing people. This was a stunning ministry. There was no confusion of who this guy came from. There was no confusion. Even Nicodemus came by night and said, we know you're from God. That nobody could do this if they weren't from God. This was up where he walked on water. This is up where he cast out the demons out of the demons that were up by Gerasene. They had the legion. Remember the story? Like, these were miracles that were just in the stunning magnitude of what he did. And it's these people who are saying, I don't think so. No, thank you. I don't like what you're selling, Jesus. And Jesus says, woe unto you. Do you know what word woe means? Cursed be you. Damned be you. This is a stunning stunning rebuke from our Lord up to this point. He says, "Woe unto you, damned be you, Bethsaida, damned be you, Chorazin, damned be you, Capernaum. If I would have done these miracles in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented." You know what Tyre and Sidon was? They were wicked, pagan cultures, famous, infamous for their Baal worship. They would lead people into sacrificing their babies into the fire. They would capture men and women and sell them into slavery. They even captured Israelites and sold them into slavery. Tyre and Sidon were infamous for being, they were the poster child of wicked pagan cultures. And Jesus is saying here, you are more wicked than pagan Tyre. So what you got to understand, church, when you try to witness to people and they brush off this gospel message, their wickedness is greater than Tyre and Sidon. Truth is a dangerous thing with the gospel. You got to understand that it's wickedness. We're not trying to play intellectual debates and just, oh, if I could just reason with them a little more. They are willfully rejecting the gospel. And today when they do the same thing, it's still the same wickedness. It's still the same backhand to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so he says, if I would have done the miracles that I've done here, they, even this wicked pagan, Baal-worshipping, people of God-hating people would have repented. And you, Bethsaida, you, Chorazin, you, Capernaum, you righteous sons and daughters of Abraham, you respectable religious people, damned to be you. This is what the Lord is saying to him. And on the day of judgment, it is going to go better for Tyre and Sidon than it will be for you. Because the wickedness of the rejection of the Son of God in the light of the gospel is far greater wickedness than pagans living as pagans. You've got to know the value of your God, church. You've got to know his glory. You've got to know his beauty. Preach his beauty. Preach his glory. When you preach the gospel to your friends and neighbors and you do outreach here, preach his glory. He's not another man. He's the most stunning, beautiful being that's ever walked this earth. And everyone who brushes him aside and rejects him will suffer eternal damnation. This is who he is. And so he moves on, and he says, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you won't be exalted to heaven, Capernaum. You'll actually descend down to Hades, Capernaum. You will enter into the depths of hell, Capernaum. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Catch this. When we think of wicked culture and society from the ancient world, what do we think of? We think of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? For the sexual immorality, trying to take angels, right? Jesus is saying here, Capernaum, religious Jews, when you reject the gospel, you are more wicked than Sodom. That is more wicked than their deeds in Sodom and Gomorrah were. Do you understand who Jesus Christ is in the gospel? This is serious, serious stuff. When illumined by the truth of the gospel, it puts a person in a very dangerous place. Must deal rightly with God. And so, He calls them out on their unbelief, and he warns them, if you remain in your unbelief, if you remain in this willful rejection, there is no hope for you. Only the depths of Hades is awaiting you if you reject the gospel. Have you ever wondered why Jesus preached in parables? I know a lot of people thought that he preached in parables so that people could understand the message better. It was actually the opposite. Jesus preached in parables so that seeing they would not see, and hearing they would not hear. When Jesus preached in parables, it was a judgment to the people around him. It was like Jesus was saying, you won't hear me, so now therefore you can't hear me as I speak to you in parables. There comes a point when we, in a man or a woman's life, in willful rejection of God, will come to a point of no return. When the gospel becomes clouded through the preaching of parables, or the land is suffering a severe drought of faithful gospel preachers. While we have time, we must know this gospel. We must know this Bible, and we must be faithful to preach this message to those around us. The fate of Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin is the fate of the rest of this world if it is not won through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what is the hope? What is the hope then? If mankind in his willful rejection can't even be won underneath the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ, or the faithful presentation of John the Baptist pointing to him, what hope do we have? Well, the hope that we have is the gospel, and it's the way that God has designed the gospel. God has designed the gospel in such a way that no one will boast. There will be nobody on that day who will boast that I figured anything out. There will nobody who will boast of any kind of work. The only boasting will be to the glory of Jesus Christ and his salvation. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. All these people with their arguments against the gospel, against the Bible, against Jesus himself. He has designed the gospel so that in their willful rejection, they'll never come to the light of his truth. It's not for the wise. He says it. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, there will be no one on that day who will be able to have the grounds to boast that I figured it out. The one on that day will be the one who humbled themselves, who came to Christ as a little child, who was poor in spirit. Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. We want tidy little, these people are complaining about the wedding game and the funeral game. They don't want to play these games. I need a philosophy. I need some rationalism. I need some stoicism. I need some kind of tidy little construct to fit my life, to live the life I want to live. I don't need this gospel, this Messiah. He what? He died on a cross? A Messiah he died naked on a cross? This is your Savior? It would be like if Jesus came today and we said, oh, yeah, well, the United States government killed him. He went to the electric chair. But he's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. Yeah, they killed him. It's like that message come into their ears. It's like, this is foolishness. A crucified Messiah. Yeah, and he said that if anybody believes in him, because he died, when he died on that, he said he paid for all of our sins, and if you just submit to him and believe in him, you will be saved. And he's coming back. He's coming back on a white horse to get us. It's a foolish message, right? But this was God's design. This was the wisdom of God. Because sinful man, in their pride and in their love for themselves, will reject a foolish message as the gospel. And if they persist in it, there is no hope for them, as our Lord says to us here in this passage. But what about those who believe? He says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you this morning. When it comes to the gospel and it comes to mankind, we can take confidence in that the gospel is going to go out and serve its purpose and save those whom he has called. We do not have to add to the gospel. We do not have to subtract from the gospel. We don't have to set the right mood. We don't have to try to help the gospel. Who do you think was the greatest evangelist ever? It was Jesus Christ. Who was the most loving person ever who walked the earth? It was Jesus Christ. Who was the most godly? Jesus Christ. And they still, in their wisdom, rejected him. You can have full confidence and assurance that if you are faithful to preach the gospel, it will save those whom the Lord is calling. For this is the way he has designed it. And you don't have to be super evangelist or the most spectacular orator. You simply unleash the gospel in the word, and the power of the Spirit will do its job. So trust in the Lord, keep believing, keep having faith. What about Charles Templeton? What happened to him? Why did he lose his faith? Was it because he was just overwhelmed, as I was asking earlier, these arguments? The evidence was just too overpowering? No. He didn't want to believe. He was gifted. He was very talented. He was a good-looking guy. I looked up his life and what he did afterwards. He went and married some celebrity actress. He lived the high life. He took in the world's pleasures. He didn't want to believe. That's therefore why he did not remain. It's because he just simply did not want to. The gospel will do its job. It will save God's people. Trust in the gospel. Preach the gospel. And know that through the power of the gospel, the Lord is saving his people. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your gospel. And we thank you, Lord, that you have designed the gospel, Lord, that it humbles men. It subdues our hostile nature. Lord, and it causes us to walk in, Father, like little children, trusting in you, depending on you, hoping in you, and counting on nothing in ourselves, so that you, Father, in the end, will be glorified to the max, and our joy will be full to the max when that day comes, Jesus. In your name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.